Father, thanks for the blessing it is that you speak. Father, sometimes you say things that are counter to our culture. And Father, we pray that those are times when we have the opportunity to exercise our faith in you and to trust that your wisdom is greater than worldly wisdom. And Father, we pray as we do a bit of that this morning that you grant us understanding, and that more than understanding, you grant us a willingness to obey your word. Because we love you and you're a great God and you know what you're talking about. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Julie and I took the girls to Bali earlier in the year, which was a bit of an adventure. We had a great time, but at every point I was very conscious that we were aliens and strangers in Bali. We didn't look like the local people. Girls have both got these bright blue eyes and very light hair. We couldn't really speak the language of the local people. We didn't think like the local people. Some of the things that they did just absolutely baffled me, like their insistence on if you're driving, you've got to use both sides of the road at once. That kind of baffled me. Some of the stuff we did, they thought was nuts. And so, you know, how could you not put a jumper and a beanie and a scarf on your little girls when the temperature drops below, you know, 28 degrees Celsius? How could you not do that? We love to travel, but the nice thing about coming home is that suddenly you feel like you are where you belong again. But in this part of the letter, Peter calls us to live like we're in Bali. He calls us to live as aliens and strangers. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world. And aliens and strangers are people who don't quite belong where they are. Where they are isn't really home. We talked the other week about how Christians should feel a sense of dislocation as we live in this world. Because according to Peter, this is what we are, aliens and strangers here. Our home is actually the perfect new world that will begin when the Lord Jesus returns. But today, we live here in this fallen world where, if they think about him at all, most people think that the Lordship of Jesus is a bit of a joke. And so we shouldn't feel at home, and we shouldn't be surprised that many things in this world make us feel uncomfortable or sad sometimes. We shouldn't be surprised when we hear people enthusiastically promoting views and ideas and actions as if they were great when we think they're fundamentally bad or evil. Those experiences, I think, are part of what it means to live as aliens and strangers in the world. And as aliens and strangers in the world, Peter urges us to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Before we became servants of Christ, we were slaves to sinful desires. Now, we didn't think of them as sinful desires at the time. We didn't think of ourselves as being slaves to them. But anything that is crowding God out of our thinking is ultimately sinful. And anything that we are sort of obsessed with has mastered us. And I think an example is the sort of current obsessive, breathless, wall-to-wall coverage of what's going on in global share markets. You know, the desire for wealth that we can't take with us, wealth which every study I seem to read can't improve our mental health, can't improve our social well-being. That's just one example of people being mastered by sinful desire. Some people are mastered by lust, and so they find themselves unable to exercise self-control over their sex drive. Some people are mastered by gluttony and have no self-control when it comes to food, when it comes to drink. Some people are mastered by vanity and spend forever worrying about how they look or what their reputation is with other people. Some people are mastered by pleasure. Some people are mastered by family. Some people in our city, and I discovered it the other week, are mastered by sport. Until we are servants of Christ, we are slaves to sinful desires, whether we recognise it or not. And slavery leaves scars. I remember once reading a book about slaves that had been freed after the American Civil War. And some of them found it enormously difficult to stop acting like slaves, because the habits of slavery were so deeply ingrained in them. We, as people who follow Jesus, we still feel the pull of sinful desires. And we live in a culture that's normalised, you know, pretty much all of them, which makes that pull even stronger. We can still harbour nagging thoughts that the obsession with wealth is actually sensible, despite the fact that Jesus calls the love of money the root of all kinds of evil. We can still harbour nagging doubts that the world has a more liberated, healthy attitude to sex than God does, you know, despite the fact that all the research seems to point the other way when it comes to physical, mental and social health. We can still harbour nagging doubts that what other people think of us is more important than what God thinks of us. That fame really does somehow convey worth. But Peter says, as aliens and strangers in this world, we should resist those worldly desires. We should resist them because, attractive as many of them seem to be, what they actually are enemies waging war against our souls. That's what he says. Enemies waging war against our souls. And if those desires regain mastery over us, then that means we are defeated in that war, which is to say, we surrender our home in Christ's new creation. That's pretty full on. And then, as he tells us, abstain from sinful desires, Peter also tells us instead, look at verse 12. He says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. And the pagans aren't, you know, people with dreadlocks up at Katoomba, near where I used to live. They're people who don't follow Christ as king. It's our neighbours, it's our workmates, it's our friends. If you don't follow Christ as king yet, he's talking about you. And Peter's been pretty in your face about the state of people who don't follow Christ. He's already called them in this letter. He says they're ignorant of the truth, and he said they follow an empty way of life. Pretty harsh. What he means is that they are strangers to God and the truth he brings, and they're living in a way that, as pleasant as it might be, has no power to bring them to eternal life. And later on he's going to remind his readers about the abuse they've copped from their pagan neighbours, because when they started following Christ, it meant there was changes in their lifestyles and their values, so they looked a bit different. The pagans that he's writing about, they don't like the Christians that he's writing to. And yet, Peter says that the way we live our lives can transform people's attitudes to God so that they begin to honour him too. Even people who rubbish us because of God, even those who are hostile to us, they can have their attitude to God turned around by the quality of the Christian life well lived. There is a power in life lived God's way that has a deep attraction even to the person who really abhors God. And it shouldn't surprise us, because our lives as God's people, because of the power of the Spirit in us, our lives are tinged with eternity. The Christian life well lived is a shadowy glimpse of heaven. There is joy and there is love and there is peace in living for Christ that's good. There is hope and purpose and a community that comes with belonging to Jesus, that goes with living for God. It's great. And people see that. They can see that if we show them. A person can consider you a homophobic, misogynist, fundamentalist for the things you believe and still be impressed by what God is doing in your life. The goodness that they see in a life lived passionately for Christ, it can overcome their scorn at the beliefs that have given rise to that life. I think that's Peter's point. And then he goes on, and in the rest of the passage, he applies that for us with just a few specific examples. He gives us some practical examples of what those good lives involve. Just a few. And firstly, he says, be servants of God who submit to human authority. Have a look from verse 13. He says, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Peter says, submit to the authority of the state. I've seen news coverage of, you know, we have all these terrorist trials around the world ever since September 11. I've seen the news coverage of a bunch of them. And frequently the Al-Qaeda guys who are on trial stand up and they loudly go, I refuse to recognise the authority of this court because it is made up of infidels who have no right to judge the servants of God. Now here's a worldview that says God's people are not ruled by the laws and governments of the state. But Peter says that's not us. We submit to the laws of human rulers and we do it, he says, for the Lord's sake. By living according to the law, we silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. And this is one for the history buffs, I guess. But in the first century, one of the most common prejudices against Christians was that Christians were haters of humanity. So they said, you're not a misogynist fundamentalist, you're a hater of humanity. And the view was they were undermining the very social fabric of the empire. And people thought that mainly because the Christians wouldn't go along to the temple and be part of the imperial religion that was part of living as a subject of Rome. Loyal obedience to the state, even a state that really wasn't friendly towards Christians, that was a way of undermining that sort of attitude towards Christians. No, we don't worship at the temple. But how can you possibly say we're not good citizens of the empire? But Peter's not just telling them to do it for pragmatic reasons. Have a look at verse 16. He says, live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honour the king. The gospel of Jesus has made them free people, free from their slavery to sinful desires. But they've been freed from slavery to sin to become servants of God. They may be free from Caesar's authority, but they're now servants to the authority of God. And God is the one who's put their government in place to restrain evil actions and to foster good actions in the society. And the Apostle Paul spells that out in Romans 13. Where he says, the authorities that exist have been established by God. We submit to the authority of the government because God is ultimately the one who puts governments in place to restrain evil and to foster good order. And part of the good lives that Peter is calling us to live here involves submitting to the authority of our governments. And so we pay our taxes. We don't dodge our taxes. We obey the law, even when we think the law might be silly or inconvenient or means I'm going to be late for church. I take it the only time that we refuse to submit to the apparatus of the state is when submitting to the state would require us to disobey God. It's the first thing. The next thing that Peter says about living good lives is slaves, submit to your masters. Have a look at verse 18. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. Now, I take it that none of us are slaves, although some of our bosses don't quite get that. But nobody here is a slave. But the principle that's embedded in these verses, I think, is still relevant, and I found it quite confronting. Now, Peter's talking to people who have been robbed of their liberty. And he says to those people, respectfully submit to the person who robbed you of your liberty. and do it even if they're harsh with you. And in the first century, a harsh master wasn't one who spoke to you unkindly. A harsh master was one who had you beaten unconscious because you didn't bring him his lunch fast enough. Peter says to slaves, with a master like that, submit to him with all respect. And in verse 19 and 20, have a look there, he tells them that if they do the right thing and they endure a beating for it anyway, what they have done is commendable before God. Why? Verse 21. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Christian slaves are to deal with their masters the way Christ dealt with us, the human race. Christ did nothing but good. And what did? We treated him shamefully. But he didn't retaliate. He trusted himself to God, says verse 23. He suffered at the hands of the human race, and even as we humiliated him and insulted him and hurt him, even as we did that, he was doing us the greatest good. He was bearing our sin that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. And Peter's calling us to follow that model as we relate to whoever it is that does the wrong thing by us. Peter's words to Christian slaves here, they're just a specific application of Jesus' own word to all of his people, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Who is the person who really treats you appallingly? Who is the person you have every reason to be upset with, maybe even to despise? Who's that person? Is there that person in your life? Do you trust yourself to the one who ultimately judges justly? Will you respond to that person in a way that reflects the way Christ has dealt with you and with all of us? If Peter calls on slaves to submit to masters who beat them, he is calling you to follow the way of Christ as you relate to that person. Treat them with the respect that they do not show you. Treat them with a kindness that they do not show you. Pray for them when you would much rather be praying at them. Follow the example that Christ has left us. And Peter gives a third application of what it means to live good lives that might lead pagan people to glorify God. He does it at the beginning of chapter 3. And he's talking to Christian wives of non-Christian husbands. He says that for a Christian woman married to a non-Christian man, part of living for Christ is submitting to your husband and pursuing godliness of character. Have a look from chapter 3, verse 1. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behaviour of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. And, you know, let's be upfront, submission, the concept of submission is a swear word in our culture. Sometimes young Christian couples ask me to speak at their weddings and they want me to speak from part of Ephesians 5, which, in fact, I did it yesterday, which begins with the words, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. And you get up and the Bible's read and you can often feel family and friends who are gathered there sort of stiffen. You can see it in their face. But submission is what Peter is calling the Christian wife to give to her non-Christian husband. The married woman who became a Christian in the first century Roman Empire, that was going to give her a hard time. Because back then a married woman was supposed to have no friends of her own and she was supposed to worship the gods of her husband. So you can see how that would be a problem for a wife who started to follow Jesus. She was no longer willing to worship at the family shrine because that's idolatry. And she can't help but now want to meet up with other believers. Because as we saw last week, part of God's purpose in saving us is to fold us into the fellowship of love that is what the church is supposed to be. any woman in that situation who started living out her faith, she was going to have problems with her husband. But Peter says to her, you don't abandon your husband now that you're a Christian. You don't get to upend the social order because in Christ there is neither male nor female. You submit to him. Even as you refuse to bow to his gods, you treat your husband with respect as head of the household. In the way that you treat him, the way that you relate to him, the qualities of your character should impress upon him the greatness of your God. And there are women sitting in this room who are married to men who don't follow Jesus. These words of Peter are for you. And I know that can be hard. Some of you have told me just how hard that can be sometimes. But as you dig deep, as you work at respecting your husband, as you work at adorning yourself with godly character, Peter holds out the hope that your efforts might help win your husband over to your king. Do you trust God enough to take him at his word when he says that? And for you who are Christian husbands, don't miss verse 7. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Peter says to those of us who are Christian husbands, and that's not everybody, but he says to those of us who are Christian husbands, respect the physical limitations of your wives. You know, as a general rule, not a universal constant, but a general rule, women possess less sheer physical strength than men do. And Peter expects Christian husbands to respect the physical limitations of their wives. And as I thought about this the other day, Julie was out the back trying to trim the hedges. Now, to be fair, we just bought this shiny new hedge trimmer, so she was a bit like a kid with a new toy. But I shouldn't expect her to do those things if that's going to leave her physically exhausted or, you know, sore back or something like that. And Peter also says to us, to those of us who are Christian husbands, respect your wives as heirs with you of eternal life. And I take it he particularly has in mind here wives who follow Jesus. They are chosen daughters of the great King of Heaven. I'm toying with getting a shooter's license so that I can deal with any bloke who would dare to treat either of my daughters with less than total respect. Imagine how the King of Heaven feels if we treat the daughter he has given us with anything less than total respect. He says, you treat the wife I've given you, you treat her right, or I'm going to stop even listening to your prayers. There's lots more we could say from these verses, but I just wanted us to finish by pondering some questions. Is there some way that I am not properly submitting to those whom God in his wisdom has placed in authority over me? Is there some way I'm doing that? What am I going to do about it? If I trust that God will ultimately judge justly, who do I need to treat with more respect, even though they absolutely do not deserve it? Who is that person? And how am I going to do that? Do I really trust that God's goodness, shown through the purity and the reverence of my life, do I really trust that that can help someone else into relationship with God? And how are they going to see the purity and reverence of my life? Peter calls us to live as aliens and strangers in this world. He gives us some guidance on how to do it. And he says, as we do it, people can get saved. Let's pray about that, and then you might have a question. Father, it is a joy to live as your people. There is great richness in living for Christ. But Father, we feel here the challenge to ensure that the eternal quality of life that we now possess is evident to the people around us. Father, we pray for those who are in difficult situations at work or in other contexts where You know, they do feel like slaves. Father, we pray for those who are being or have been poorly treated by other people. Father, we pray that you help them to respond with a purity and a graciousness, with respect and kindness that reflects the way that you've treated us. Father, we pray especially for Christian wives with non-Christian husbands. Father, for many that is a difficult gig. And we pray that you give them a great trust in the power of the Christian life faithfully lived. And Father, we pray that by your Spirit you give them the strength to adorn themselves with godly purity in a way that does open the eyes of non-Christian, or helps open the eyes of non-Christian husbands, and also makes them willing to think about the truth of Jesus. Father, we pray for all of us that you help us to, as we enjoy the freedom of democratic society, we pray that you help us to submit respectfully to those who you have put over us in the Lord, put over us in the state, because we know they're put there ultimately by the Lord. And Father, we pray that the quality of our lives may be such that people we know now end up following Jesus because they've seen his power displayed in the way we live. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.